as we come now to consider the fifth of these seven principles, we want to pick up a detail from the once again from the temptation of the Lord, this time from the record in Luke and the fourth chapter. Now, there are certain details recorded in Luke which are not found in the record in Matthew, and this is one of them. Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. We would therefore expect that we should find in the gospel records evidence that the Lord Jesus was confronted again with these temptations, again at which we have been looking already in the wilderness situation. And this is, of course, so. We have an example of this here in this very fourth chapter of Luke, when Jesus had preached in the synagogue in Nazareth. We're told in the 28th verse that the people of Nazareth, they were all filled with wrath in the synagogue when they heard these things, and they rose up and cast him forth out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. And here again the Lord is confronted with the temptation to perform a spectacular miracle by which he might convince the people of his messiahship. But although he uses the power which had been given to him, he uses it in a very different way. He passed through the midst of them and went his way. Now we go on to chapter 5. And here we have evidence of another of the temptations which came to the Lord. Immediately after he had healed the leper, we are told in verse 15 of the fifth chapter that so much the more went abroad the report concerning him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. But he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Now that, I suggest, is a renewal of the third temptation in the order in which we took them in Matthew. You may have noticed that the order in Matthew and the order of Luke are not the same. But this is a renewal of the third one as we considered it in the record in Matthew. And I think we can confirm this by looking at a similar passage in the record through John and the sixth chapter. Here we have the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And immediately after the multitudes have been fed, we are told in the 14th verse of John 6, when therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain himself alone. Now, there is a principle here, brethren and sisters. The Lord is confronted with these temptations again in his ministry, and he is meeting them in a particular way. Can we find some more evidence of that now by going to Matthew's record in the 12th chapter? And here we find a passage which, unless we had understood the words which the Father spoke to him at his baptism and saw how they came from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, unless we had understood this, this passage would be rather difficult. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll go in at the middle of verse 15. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and we have a quotation there from Isaiah 42, the very chapter at which we have already looked. Now what this is saying is that Jesus, desiring to fulfill Isaiah 42, desiring to be the servant in whom his Father delighted, is deliberately playing down and damping down the emotional enthusiasm of the multitudes. He is charging them that they should not make him known. He is asking them not to broadcast the details of his miracles. He is doing everything he can to try and stop the whipping up of popular emotion and fervour. But when it is whipped up to the extent where it cannot be contained, as we saw in John 6 and also in Luke 5, then Jesus withdraws himself, goes away into the wilderness, into the mountain, and prays. For as we shall see, and the reference will come later in the study, after the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus departed into the mountain, he prayed. Now, the principle that we're looking at now is not prayer. We shall come to that a little later. But there is a very practical principle here. And just to take one further illustration of it, in a slightly different sense, we go again to Matthew 16. Now, we've already seen the 21st verse of Matthew 16, how Jesus was showing his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. But verse 22, "And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art a stumbling block unto me, for thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men." Now, Jesus is reacting in a particular way as he faces these temptations. He is doing something which is very practical, and which we too can put into operation in our lives. And this is our fifth principle. It is the principle of putting distance between ourselves and temptation. And when Jesus is faced with the multitudes demanding that he be their king, then he removes himself from them. He takes himself away into the wilderness or into the mountain. Because all these shouts of adulation, these appeals to him to reign over them and throw the Romans out, would appeal greatly to his pride and those human feelings which we all have, where we desire to be thought well of by other people, and we desire to be lifted up in their eyes. And Jesus would feel like this, and to counter this, he takes himself away, out of earshot, out of sight of the acclaiming crowds. Or in this other circumstance, where we are here in chapter 16, where he is confronted with a Satan in the form of Peter, he says to Peter, "Get behind me." He moves the temptation out of sight, behind him. But there's a lot more in this chapter than that. There are reasons why this is done. But the principle is here. And this, brethren and sisters, is a very practical thing in which we can apply in our daily lives. This principle of putting distance between ourselves and temptation. Let's just take a simple example of this. I said this address was going to be largely expositional, and there was not going to be a great deal of practical application in it, but just to give you one example of the sort of thing I mean. Now, this is probably not a temptation which affects you, and I think it's far easier to see this principle at work where you're not particularly involved in the temptation. Let's take the case of a housewife who is addicted to bingo and who tends to spend most of her weekly housekeeping gambling it away in the bingo hall. Now, if she is going to put this principle into operation, if she's going to try and stop this, then she must stop going and doing all her weekly shopping in the supermarket which is next door to the bingo hall. She must go to another supermarket on the other side of town, which is as far away from the bingo hall as possible. She must do all she can not to go into that area where the bingo hall is, because that will reduce the effect of the temptation upon her. Now, that's a simple one. We're probably not tempted to go and spend all our money on bingo, but there are a lot of things which we are tempted to do, the temptation to do which we could lessen considerably by use of this principle. But let's now go on to our principle number 6. And here we are going to come now toward the end of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and we are going to come on now particularly to Gethsemane. We've considered the wilderness temptation. We've had a brief look at one or two temptations which came to the Lord during his ministry. We want now to come on to the greatest trial of all. But a little digression now, first of all, on the subject of Gethsemane. Can we go to Luke chapter 22 and the 39th verse? Because this passage is written in a certain way, a way which ought to encourage us to ask questions. Luke 22 and verse 39. And Jesus came out and went as his custom was unto the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. What place? Well, we know it's the Garden of Gethsemane, but that's not how it's described in the inspired record here. It says, when he was at the place. Let's turn on now to John chapter 18, where we have a little bit more information. John 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, himself and his disciples. Now Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Now again we have that phrase, the place. But here we're told the additional information that this was a regular resort of the Lord Jesus. And I think if we look carefully, we will find in the gospel records several instances where the Lord did go with his disciples to Gethsemane. But why? Was it just that it was handy to Jerusalem, that it was near, and he could quickly and quietly withdraw to this place? No, I suggest there is far more to it than this. This is not just any place. This is holy ground. This is a sacred spot. For it was in this area, it was very close to this place, if not exactly on this spot. It was certainly in this area that Abraham met Melchizedek. For we are told in the 14th chapter of Genesis that this meeting took place in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And in the second book of Samuel and the 18th chapter, we are told that Absalom reared himself a pillar which was in the king's dale. And that has been established as an archaeological site on the east bank of the Kidron River, the brook Kidron. And that, of course, is where the Mount of Olives is. The Mount of Olives is on the east of Jerusalem, on the other side of the Kidron Valley. And so it was in this area that Abraham met Melchizedek. But far more than that, can we go back now together to the second book of Samuel, and I think it is the 15th chapter. Second book of Samuel. Yes, and it is chapter 15. Now, this chapter is about the flight of David from Jerusalem when he knows that that Absalom has rebelled against him and is coming against Jerusalem with an army. And it seems at first sight to be a quite straightforward piece of historical narrative concerning events in the life of David. What I'm going to put before you now, brethren and sisters, is that it is far more than that. It is a most wonderful type of the experience of the Lord Jesus. Remember, the Lord said after the Last Supper in the upper room, he said, "Arise and let us go hence." So in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 15, David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee." Verse 15, "And the king's servant said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever the Lord, my lord the king shall appoint." The disciples said to Jesus, "We are ready to go with you into prison and unto death." But there was one particular disciple of Jesus who was prepared to go further than any of them. And so it was with David. Verse 21, "And Ittai the Gittite answered the king and said, As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." And here is the type of Peter. Ittai the Gittite is the Peter in David's life, who is willing to go with him into prison, to death, willing to die for his Lord. And so verse 23, the middle of the verse, "The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And in his steps the Lord Jesus followed as he went out of Jerusalem and over the Kidron." And the priests, of course, bring the Ark of God, but David sends it back with these words. Verse 25, "Carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favour in the hands of the Lord, he will bring me again, and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." And here we have the typical Gethsemane situation, where David is saying, if I find favour in the Lord, he will bring me again. And David, of course, means that God will bring him back again to Jerusalem. But in the antitype with Jesus, it was, if I find favour in his eyes, if I am the servant in whom his soul delights, he will bring me again from the dead, and he will show me both his city and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. Thy will, not mine, be done, is what David is saying. And then verse 30, "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up." Verse 31, "One told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And this news was communicated to David as he was going up the Mount of Olives, as he was ascending the mount. For in verse 32 we're told that certain other events occurred when Jesus came to the top of the mount. And so it was, brethren and sisters, that David was standing, I believe, right on the very site of the Garden of Gethsemane when the news came to him that Ahithophel had turned traitor. And of course Ahithophel is to the Old Testament what Judas is to the New. And so in the antitype, Jesus stood in Gethsemane on the very spot where David had stood when he had heard that Ahithophel, his faithful friend, had turned against him and was coming against him with an army. But it doesn't stop there, brethren and sisters. Go on now to chapter 17 and see Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom. And here, in the antitype, we have Judas speaking to the high priests. "Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night." Even the numbers are right. There were 12 men in the garden. Ahithophel says, "Let me choose 12,000 men. I will arise and pursue after David this night. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed." And Jesus was weary. He was exhausted physically. He was weak. "And I will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee." And that is exactly what the disciples did when the New Testament Ahithophel came with his band of men. "And I will smite the king only, Judas' quarrel wasn't with the disciples, it was only with Jesus. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, and so all the people shall be in peace. And the saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel. And the saying pleased of Judas pleased Caiaphas and all the elders of Israel well also, for they desired that all Israel should be at peace under their rulership and not under the authority of Jesus. It's a wonderful type, brothers and sisters, as David went through the sufferings and the experiences that his greatest son would have to pass through. And Jesus would know this. Jesus would know this. And this would be a great source of help to him as he wrestled there on that very same spot in Gethsemane. And so here we have the first part of our sixth principle. And it is the benefits of location. And this, again, brethren and sisters, we can work out in our own lives. Once again, I'll give you just one example of what I mean. A couple of weeks ago, I went on holiday to Blackpool. Now, there are a lot of places in Blackpool which, if I had gone to them, I would have been subjected to all kinds of temptations which I am pretty certain I would not have been strong enough to overcome. But I did not go to those places. I went instead to places like 30 Heaton Road, Lytham. I went to 8 Beach Avenue. I went to the Ecclesial Hall in Blackpool. And in those places I was not subjected to the temptations that I would have been subjected to in the other places. I'll explain the mystery of the addresses in a minute or two. But there is the first part of our sixth principle, the benefits of location. But that was not all that was in Gethsemane. Can we now go to Mark's record of Jesus' experience there in the garden? Mark chapter 14. Fourteenth chapter of Mark and verse 32. And they come unto a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly amazed and sore troubled. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Abide ye here and watch. Jesus wanted those 11 men with him. Especially he wanted Peter, James and John close to him. Although he knew that they would all forsake him and flee, although he knew that within hours Peter would deny him with oaths and cursing, yes, he knew that those men would fail him. But he had already said to them in the upper room, and the reference is Luke 22 and the 28th verse, he had said to them, Ye are they who have continued with me in my temptations. And all through his ministry they had been at his side in ways which they themselves probably couldn't understand. They had helped and supported and comforted him. For example, when many of his disciples went back from him and he turned to the 12 and said, Will ye also go away? Peter's response of, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, must have been a great help and comfort to the Lord at a difficult time. Yes, they might fail him, but he was utterly determined he would not fail them. For they in their humble ways had helped him in his ministry. And they were representative men. They were representative of the saints of all ages. And if Jesus let them down, he would be letting Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Isaiah, Elijah and all the rest down as well. For their salvation was bound up in his struggle there in Gethsemane. And so here, brethren and sisters, we have the other half of our sixth principle. It is the benefits of location and of fellowship. And coming back to my little personal example, it was not the fact that it was 30 Heaton Road, Lytham, that made it so particularly special. It was the fact that it is the house of Brother James Carter. And when I went there, I had the privilege of spending 3 hours in his company discussing the things of the scriptures and of the truth. It was not just the fact that it was the ecclesial hall that I went to. It was the fact that that hall was peopled with brethren and sisters, filled with zeal and enthusiasm to hear the word spoken and expounded at the Bible class. And on the other occasion when I went, it was peopled with brethren and sisters filled with enthusiasm for preparing for the campaign which they were to hold in the week after we were there. And as we counted leaflets and prepared literature and work of this kind, there was fellowship and mutual strengthening one of another. And it was not just the fact that it was 8 Beach Avenue. It was that 8 Beach Avenue is the house of the recording brother at Blackpool. And it wasn't just that either. It was also the fact that one of his daughters, who is my cousin in the flesh and now my sister in Christ, newly baptized, was thirsting for more knowledge of the way of the truth which he had just espoused. And 3 hours Bible study a night gave me a spiritual uplift which carried me through the whole of the next week and into the week following as well. Brethren and sisters, if we would but spend more time in one another's company and in one another's houses talking about the things of the truth and helping and strengthening one another, then we would fall to temptation far less than we do. And so we are with the Lord in Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane the Lord prayed as he had never prayed before. Now, we are coming now to stand with him on holy ground, on this sacred spot on the slope of the Mount of Olives, to listen to him as he prays. And this is not something we do lightly or casually. We are entering now into matters which are at the very core of the salvation which was obtained for us in his sacrifice. For the conflict which we saw right at the outset was in the mind of the Lord Jesus, was still there, and there was that in his makeup which shrank from this experience, which wanted to go any way but the way of the cross. And he met this in prayer. Now, I have never heard an address or an exposition on the prayers of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. I have it on the authority of a brother very much older and more widely travelled in the truth than myself, that in 30 years' experience he never has either. And so it is with a considerable degree of trepidation that I venture upon this subject at all. But we come to it, brethren and sisters, because these records are here for our learning. Such information as we have recorded of the prayers of the Lord in Gethsemane is there to help us. And if we neglect it, then we are neglecting help which has been provided. And so with the feeling that we stand indeed upon holy ground, we come to look at the prayers of the Lord in Gethsemane. Now, it is not easy to establish exactly what the Lord said on that occasion. We know that the prayers were long. The experience in Gethsemane probably lasted for something like 3 to 4 hours. And although there are only a few words recorded, we know that this experience lasted for quite some considerable time. What then did the Lord say? Well, we have the record here, first of all, in Mark chapter 14, verse 35. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass away from him. Now that, brethren and sisters, is a staggering thing. With all the knowledge that the Lord had of the Old Testament scriptures, how he had been reminded lasted for quite some considerable time. What then did the Lord say? Well, we have the record here, first of all, in Mark chapter 14, verse 35. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass away from him. Now that, brethren and sisters, is a staggering thing. With all the knowledge that the Lord had of the Old Testament scriptures, how he had been reminding his disciples, as we have already seen time and time and time again, that thus it must be, when he falls on his knees in Gethsemane, the prayer which he utters is that the hour might pass from him. Brethren and sisters, this speaks volumes about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And if we had any doubt at all about that verse in Hebrews which says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, that doubt should evaporate immediately. This temptation was real. He says to his disciples, the record is in Matthew 26 and the 53rd verse, that he could pray unto his Father and even now be given 12 legions of angels. And so he prays, if possible, that the hour might pass. Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Remove this cup from me. Brothers and sisters, he had said those words before. When he had told his disciples that it was hard for rich men to enter into the kingdom, and Peter had said, Lord, who then shall be saved? Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Do you see what's happening? He is quoting back to his Father the words which he had taught his disciples. He is saying, I have taught them that all things are possible with you, Father. Now make this possible for me. Take away this cup. And that was his desire. That was his will. That was the longing of his flesh. But he goes on in his prayer. And we now have to pick up in the 26th chapter of Matthew for the next phrase. In fact, I suggest, brethren and sisters, that you open at the 26th chapter of Matthew, and also you find the 22nd chapter of Luke, because it is from Matthew and Luke that we must put together the next section of the Lord's first prayer. Matthew 26 and Luke 22. 26th chapter of Matthew, first of all, and verse 39. And he went forward a little and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible. Notice now there is a new note. He had begun by saying, all things are possible. Take away this cup. But now he says, as he strives there, as he agonizes in his prayer, he says, if it be possible. And from Luke 22 and the 42nd verse, we are told there that he said also, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. And so I suggest that the second section of his prayer is, if it be possible, if thou be willing, remove this cup. So he is still beseeching his Father that the cup might be taken away from him. But now he admits to the possibility that his Father's will is not in alignment with his own. Or rather, we should say it the other way round. He admits to the possibility that his own will is not in line with his Father's. And so he says, if it be possible, if thou be willing, take away this cup. And you see, now the Lord has advanced in his prayer from the stage when he is pleading with his Father to make it possible. He is accepting that it may not be possible, and it is only if thou be willing that he is praying. And then, and we have these details now in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, so it doesn't matter to a great deal which one we look at. I've got my Bible open at the moment at Matthew 26, so we'll look at that one. Matthew 26, and picking up again verse 39, let this cup pass away from me, nevertheless, what a great word, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Or as it is recorded in Luke, not my will, but thine be done. And now the Lord, as apparently he comes to the end of this first prayer, is denying his own will and seeking that his Father's will might be accomplished. The second prayer is recorded only in Matthew, and the third prayer is there in Matthew only by implication. Verse 42 of Matthew 26. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying again the same words. And so it would appear that the second prayer and the third were identical. And the prayer, if this cup may not pass, except I drink it, thy will be done. But notice again, brethren and sisters, there is a progression. And here now in these two prayers, his own will is excluded entirely. And it is only the will of his Father which has mention and which forms the petition of his prayer. Now this, as I have said, did not take 5 minutes. The experience in Gethsemane was possibly something like 3 to 4 hours, for the greater part of which the Lord was striving in his prayer. We know what Luke tells us concerning this time. We cannot understand it fully, still less can one of us communicate it to another. But we have the record there in Luke 22 and verse 44, that being in an agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. It
this was not the first time that the Lord had spent hours in prayer. I've had a quick skim through the gospel records, and without any difficulty at all, I found 9 instances where the Lord prayed for hours at a time. If you'd like to jot the references down, I'll give them to you. At the start of his Galilean ministry, Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, rising up a great while before day, it says, he went and prayed. At the first great wave of popularity, one we've already looked at, Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, he withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Before choosing the 12, Luke chapter 16 and verse 12, he spent a whole night in prayer. One of the great decisions which he had to make was to choose Judas, the man whom he already knew would be the traitor. After feeding the 5,000, when he was confronted with a demand to be the popular king, and the temptation reared its head again, he went into the wilderness, into the mountain, and he prayed for as long a time as it took for the disciples to row halfway across the Sea of Galilee into the teeth of a gale. At his transfiguration, Luke chapter 9 and verse 29, it would seem that there he prayed for long enough for the disciples to fall asleep. Before confronting the Jewish rulers, John chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2, you read that carefully, bringing in the last verse of the previous chapter, it would indicate that he spent the whole of that night in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. There is a hint in John 11 verse 41 that before he even came to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, before he performed the great sign of raising Lazarus from the dead, he had prayed earnestly to his Father for the power to do it. And his prayer at the tomb of Lazarus is merely a prayer of thanksgiving that God had heard the earlier prayer. Before he cleansed the temple for the second time, Mark 11 verse 12, there's a hint there that he spent the night in prayer before that great act of cleansing the temple and pronouncing its doom and the scattering of the people and the coming in of the Gentiles. You might think that verse has nothing to do with prayer, but just ponder from whence Jesus was coming. He was coming from Bethany and he was hungry. Would Martha let him out of the house without breakfast? I don't think he'd been to the house that night. The disciples probably had slept there and had a good meal, but the Lord had been out all night in prayer. And the 9th one, of course, is Gethsemane. But what this is telling us, brethren and sisters, is not just that prayer was a part of the life of the Lord. We know that. What this is underlining for us is our 7th principle. And our 7th principle is not just the principle of prayer. It is the principle of agonizing and wrestling in prayer against temptation. Well, that was what the Lord did. That was what the Lord found necessary. That was the resource in which the Lord found great help and strength. Really, the 7th principle is an extension of the 6th, for one definition of prayer is fellowship and communion with God. And it's something, brethren and sisters, that we ought to think very seriously about putting into practice in our own lives. The times when I've been faced with a particular temptation and I've gone down on my knees and prayed about it, and after 5 minutes I've said to myself, well, I'm never going to overcome this. I might as well just give in and then pray for forgiveness after. It's not good enough, brethren and sisters. And I'm speaking to myself there. It's not good enough when the Lord, for our sake, was willing to endure that agony in the garden and go on and on and on wrestling in prayer until he had subdued his own will to the will of his Father. And when we see, as we have done, that the prayer of the Lord in Gethsemane started with a prayer that his own will might come to pass, and it was only after much agonizing, much wrestling, much striving, to a degree which we can never fully appreciate, that he bent and subdued his own will into conformity with the will of his Father, that he could say, "Not my will, but thine be done," that he rose from prayer. And it would seem that just as with the wilderness experience, the devil had left him. And there is a calmness and a serenity about the Lord as he faces Judas and the soldiers, and as he goes through his trials and his crucifixion, which is amazing, and which was not present until after that prayer, those prayers in the garden. And here, brethren and sisters, is the example for us to follow. See, when you go to Matthew 26 and look at that 53rd verse there, it seems almost matter of fact that the Lord is saying to Peter, "Look, put the sword away." He said, "If I want to get out of this, I've only to pray, and the Father will immediately give me 12 legions of angels. But the scriptures are written that thus it must be, and that is the way I am prepared to go." But that wasn't the way Jesus was prepared to go when he knelt in Gethsemane for the first time. Not if we take the records at their face value, brethren and sisters. And I think we've got to face up to this. And the more we do face up to this, and the more we realise it, the more grateful we shall be. That, as that record in Hebrews says, which we quoted right at the beginning of this study, "We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness under the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." Well, there, brethren and sisters, are seven principles. I'll just run through them again so that, if you wish, you may jot them all down together in order. Firstly, that it is the Word of God which produces in us an awareness of God's will and a mental conflict. Secondly, that all temptation has a common basis. Thirdly, that the Word of God can both be used to help us to defeat temptation when we are faced with it, and also to fortify ourselves and build ourselves up in the way. Fourthly, we realise the necessity for commitment if we are indeed to be followers of the Lord Jesus. The fifth principle was that of putting distance between ourselves and temptation. The sixth, the benefits of location and fellowship. And finally, the principle of agonising and wrestling in prayer. And if, brethren and sisters, we will take these things to our hearts and seek to apply them in our lives day by day, and if we will sit at the feet of the Lord as we read these gospel records and learn of him, then little by little and day by day we shall become more like him, who was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin.